It's a lovely, gentle passage to encourage us this morning. I wondered about doing a survey to see if this was anybody's favourite verse of Scripture, the favourite verses of Scripture this morning. I'm pretty sure I know the result of that survey. There's no hiding this week from the fact that the language that we face in this section of oracles, we're kind of sweeping over here, chapters 13 through 23, that it's pretty hard for our Western ears to hear. It's particularly in relation to the God that we know and trust. And I make no excuse for the language. Why would I need to? But I wish this morning to set it in some context, and hopefully we'll find some challenge for ourselves towards a kingdom message and values that may be as uncomfortable, but are the hope for our nation and this world. Contextually, we mentioned last week that we'd spent most of our time concerned with the words of Isaiah being focused towards Judah and Jerusalem, and in chapters 2 to 12, which we looked at this week, that was very much the case. But we've shifted here now in this section from in 13 to 23 very much towards the other nations, and I think it's clear that we've shifted because I said very clearly last week that you find when God's talking to his people, Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, when he's talking to those people, that actually there is a word of consolation here, that every few words there seems to be a little bit of respite for God's people in saying, it's going to get bad, there's going to be destruction, and the language is no different towards God's people in that sense, in that there is violence and destruction within those words. But actually, you find that there are these words of dramatic consolation, these words of end time resolution, of redemption of much of that which God has worked through his people, that he's saying that in the end it will get better. But it's not to say that the people of God are making any different choices, because they're still wandering away. But the difference that we notice straight away here is, and if you read, and I challenge you to read the chapters from 13 to 23, this widening net of destruction to the other nations, there are so few words of consolation, because for many reasons, this is God's people stepping away. This is the people that God has created stepping away. These are nations that are in absolute rebellion against God, and therefore there's little respite amongst these words. And actually what we find, and I chose 14 because I found it amongst the most challenging, is that actually there's gloating over the other nations, that there seems to be here an element of just triumphalism even amongst the words that Isaiah uses before God in that way. But Isaiah systematically brings oracle upon oracle against these geopolitical powers. Assyria has already been brought into the mix just slightly earlier in this as the most current threat. And then his eyes move to Babylon, to Philistia, to Moab, to Damascus, to Ethiopia, to Egypt, again back to Babylon for a second time, to Duma, a tribe of Ishmael, the Arabs or the desert tribes, to Kedar, the tribes, another tribe of Israel, and to Tyre. The condemnation is actually pretty complete in terms of the known world at that point. He's basically pointing the finger at everybody that has a chance of doing some violence to Israel. And the language here is of violence and anger, even rage, at the ways in which the nations are walking away from God's purposes. That's the heart of this. Walking away by worshipping idols, by walking away in terms of corruption, walking away in terms of violence, and particularly, and I think this is at the heart of this, it's walking away in terms of subjugation, that there is here a story of these nations doing down those that are oppressed, doing down those who are poor and isolated, that they are not taking care of them. I think that's an awful lot at the heart of this condemnation, and again shows to us how important God regards that cause for us, that we are to be those who take care of the poor, who look after the isolated, who bring those people into society who are vulnerable, that we accept them, that we love them in that particular way. The language here is so very clear and so forceful that it's hard to find consolation. It's actually been very difficult to try and weave into this something that you could go away and feel positive about. I'm trying my best. That's all I can say to you this morning. I think one just little footnote here, and just because I wonder whether this is something that God has been speaking to me about this week, is that there's a difference between the inner words and the actual reality. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have suffered in injustice yourself, or that you've seen around you or you've had inflicted upon you an issue which just causes you pain. I think you've all been in that position. I think you understand that. And I'm going to confess this morning that in the situations where I have found that, that my inner story is very different from my outward action. And I think that's a good thing. But I I'm not going to tell you exactly a load of the things that go on in my inner story, but I can assure you that they are far more violent than the actions that I have subsequently taken. That actually, if you had a snapshot into my mind, and believe me, that's not a place that you want to go, is that you would see within my thoughts those immediate reactions that say when somebody confronts me with an injustice or just some harsh words, I just want to bless that person in the same way that I think you, I'm thankful that you're laughing, because I'm hoping that that's a sign that I'm not alone in this, that I'm not just a disproportionately violent person. And I just wonder whether there is a reality about this. We know an awful lot of what Isaiah says here is absolute reality, that here is God working out his purpose amongst the nations. But I think the choice of language in itself is something that I think we can just take a step back from a little bit and regard in that same way. Do you see what I'm saying? That actually we can equate those two things a little bit, perhaps. I'm not sure. I'm stepping out on a tentative ledge there. I recognize that. But I just feel that, like, that's something that God's spoken to me about this week. Whether it's a revelation or not, I'll leave you to discern. But that was something that I felt was part of this story, that actually the extremity of the language here isn't necessarily something that we need to pay attention to. There are good principles amongst all of this, and we must be clear about condemnation for rebellion, that we must be clear about that rebellious nature within ourselves that we've spoken about very clearly for a couple of weeks now in terms of God's judgment of his people. But I just wondered about that sense of the inner thoughts, and that actually those are often more violent and contemptuous than perhaps the actual reality of our worked out wisdom. But again, we must be very clear that God is at the heart of all that's going on in this geopolitical sphere at the time. That's the fundamental message of Isaiah, is that he is at work in the nations, and that he's working out his purpose amongst the nations, that he is very much in control. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a short while. The other place that I began this week, and again, it's been a difficult journey, is thinking about the word jealous. We're told much earlier in the commandment that the Lord is a jealous God. And I found it helpful to think about that a little bit, but I wonder really what comes to mind when we think about God being a jealous God. I think probably because my first thought in terms of jealousy is probably what I would describe as a playground interaction, that as a child, that if I saw a friend or foe playing with a toy that I very much wanted, felt that I needed to play with. Like, I can give you a very specific example. When I was at play school, so I was very young, there was the big bike. Now, when I say big, it was probably about this big. But there was the big, it had big wheels, and this was the toy. And there was some rules around using this toy. It was the leaders did try and use this toy equally, you know, that you had your turn. It's your turn on the big bike, they would say, but I just felt that it was unfair that I didn't have it all of the time. My sense of justice in that situation was one that said, that is something that I need in my life. I need the prestige that it gives me, and I want it all of the time. It was a magnificent vehicle. I think I've got over it. But my sense of jealousy, and that I would be jealously want that bicycle. And actually, I think that's often how we transactionally think of this word jealous, that you have got something that I want, that I'm craving something that you have. And I wonder at that point where the lines of jealousy and envy cross over. And perhaps even coveting, and we know that that's something in itself that's condemned differently in the commandments. But I want us to remove ourselves from that definition a little bit, and I wonder where we might get to. Well, I think we move to some language of fierce protection, of guarding an interest, and the word itself being connected very much to etymological roots of the word zealous. And if we bring those two things into account, that we look at an intensity, a fervor with regard to something or a particular cause or a particular view. So in accepting that God is that kind of jealous with regard to our attention of him, we might have questions about what that means about God. And actually, I think we come across this as an argument from those who perhaps haven't met God, that we could picture God as some kind of narcissist who needs our attention or needs something for his own esteem, that he's some kind of egotist, something like that. I've heard that argument. I've heard that objection with regard to God on a number of occasions, read articles taking that into account. Well, I think it comes fundamentally down to this. To understand the question, you have to come back to the definition of who God is. And he willingly defines himself, if indeed one can fully define God, as love. And in his holiness, in his perfection, we can be certain that his motivation for his jealousy and his fierce affection is not perhaps even for his sake, but for our full attention to him. And our full attention to him is what we will see us become more like him, which is absolutely the trajectory we need to be on, and is absolutely the best conditions for us to survive and thrive in the world. Well, that isn't narcissism or egotism or any of those things, is it? It's about God knowing exactly what we need to do in order to help us thrive, in order to help us grow. And actually, it becomes sort of, if it can be this, it's sort of a selfless thing from God. Of course, God should be at the root and heart of all our affections. So when God declares his jealousy for us, it's absolutely about his motives and him at the center of all things, but also because that's completely and absolutely the very best thing for us as well. And I found that helpful in terms of just pulling some of these harsh and violent words into perspective. And recognizing God's fierce determination for us and that jealousy, then we might need to recognize the negative side and understand that when a nation walks away, that there are thousands of hearts and lives that are in open rebellion to the very best thing that is open to them. The normal reaction to that, at least in my experience, when you've been betrayed and scorned and slandered and blasphemed, is anger. A righteous kind of anger that comes from brokenness of heart of the one that created you. And if nothing else, in these words, we need to accept God's right to be angry at his people's betrayal and once again give to him, back to him, his authority and rule over creation. And I think this comes back again to something that I've spoken about a number of times in different contexts. And I think it's about our need, our compulsion at least, to bring God down to size, that actually we find it very hard to think of God as anything else other than touchy, feely, and small. That actually we cope very well with an image of God in those terms. We can understand God's image in Jesus because we find Jesus sort of reachable. We can see the incredible things that he has done in earth and in creation. We see his command and authority worked out, because we can understand that. We can picture Jesus walking around the Middle East and doing the incredible things. We don't understand them all. We struggle to get the full picture of who Jesus is when we do that. But I think we can cope with that. But then we struggle to imagine God as the creator and ruler of all things and the absolute authority that dwells within him, that he has at his fingertips. We struggle to understand a God of power and might and authority and rule in this world. We struggle to do that. And again, here are words that help us do that. And why we struggle to read these words is because we struggle with that bigger concept. And I think actually we must remember to not only regard God as somebody who comes close in intimacy, who is reachable and talkable to, we must also remember that he is authority and power and might, that at his hand all knees will bow, that actually it's his hand that is working in the world. In refining that picture then, I was interested in what one commentator wrote about how God works amongst the nations and in this context and expresses his rule, and I think it bears us thinking about, and it comes down to what was described as counter-governance. I thought this was an interesting principle. It's clear that God is bringing these rebellious nations into judgment and that there is a fierce anger on his behalf as to the ways that they've walked away. And I think we could be forgiven for thinking that at the heart of this picture is one of a great manipulator. I wonder if that's what we think or imagine when we think and pray for God to take control or to work in our favor in a situation, which I think is at the heart of our prayers often. And I don't think that's a bad thing necessarily, as long as we balance our thoughts with "your will be done." But I think you can see the picture in this story of judgment against the nations, that it isn't God enforcing his power on the nations, but his counter-governance that brings them into his will. We've already seen the ways in which he uses Assyria, not because they are a people that are any good into part of his judgment against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He works subversively through those powers in order to bring about his purposes. But what we see is both the freedom and free will expression of those nations to choose the path that they take, and the counter-governance of God, which uses that free will to his ends. It's getting a bit deep now, isn't it? In order to cast his judgment upon those walking away from him, but in the end, to bring futility to the selfish ambitions of those who were used to be subject to his judgment. All of this counter-governance then is used to bring his people towards freedom, towards full expression and choice in terms of where their allegiance lies, of where their heart lies, but separates us completely from that picture of a grand puppet master or manipulator. God works amongst his created to bring us the best opportunity to love and to serve out of our own free will. It's called grace, actually. So in all of these ways, then, we might see God speaking hope, even though the language that we read is violent and harsh. But if I'm able to bring a word of consolation, it is then for us to remember the bigger picture of where we sit now before God. I'm quite sure that an awful lot of the judgments of the nations is such that it could be leveled at the nations now, where each is seeking its own interest rather than the interests of the poor and the vulnerable, as we've mentioned, where we are no longer looking to the interest of the detached, the displaced, and isolated, but seeking a state of self-preservation. I think there's far too much of that that goes round, which regards and disregards entirely the purposes of God in the world. I'm convinced that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that the vision is so large that it encompasses the whole world, that national boundaries mean little to the Lord Almighty, and national pride and allegiance to a flag and many other things besides have little store compared to God's purpose for his world. And so where we read here about nations bowing before Israel in the way that other nations have subjected Israel to that subjugation, I don't think we find a final purpose for us here and now in the 21st century, because what we see, even in the prophetic oracle a couple of chapters earlier, is the story of a Messiah of whom it is said that there will be an increase of his government. One who will enlarge his nation so that its greatness will be undiminished. And this isn't a great colonial or imperialist statement where we will go to war, though there may be a spiritual battle whose victor is certain. But here is the great challenge: that Christ, at his death, broke down every barrier. He removed the curtain in the temple. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He abandoned the defining boundaries between Gentile and Jew, so that now we can be sure that we have all been invited. That our own day of judgment, that all will be able to see him. And this becomes our motivation to work in the world. We call it our mission, to go out to the nations, to be witnesses, as Jesus commands at the beginning of Acts, and to make disciples, as he commands at the end of Matthew, so that everyone, and the call is absolutely to everyone, may know joy and peace and fullness of life in the here and now, rather than in the deferred joy of heaven. That we might see a picture of his kingdom working here and now, and that we might seek to increase his rule in the here and now, and know greater freedom in the here and now. And so we see that even though God's anger is clear for those who have rebelled against him, now we see that his compassion never fails, that his love has overcome, and that his hand is held for us, that he has chosen us as his people to bring about his kingdom in Long Buckby, in the villages around, in our communities.